There we go. Lesson 3, which is the second commandment. Up here on the screen, you may recall memorizing this once upon a time. And once you get past the first commandment, you notice a particular pattern in all of the commandments in the small catechism. There's the second commandment. And then what does this mean? German, I kind of like the German, was ist das? What is that? We have a more elegant sounding translation, but the German is was ist das? What is that? And there's always a negative and a positive. We should fear and love God. That sounds a lot like the explanation to the first commandment, which is Luther's point. Every commandment finds its place under the first commandment and is an extension of the first commandment. So we should fear and love God that, and here's the negative, it's supposed to be in red, I don't know if that comes through or not. Now we do not use his name to curse, swear, lie, or deceive, or use witchcraft. That's an updated translation. It used to be, we should fear and love God that we do not use his name to curse, swear, lie, or deceive, or use it superstitiously. That's how I went about it. Although a generation before that, I think it was something more like this. Yeah. So a generation before, it was actually what is returned to now. And then the positive, which is supposedly in blue on the screen. But call upon God's name in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. So this is very typical of Luther's explanations, a negative first for the commandment and then a positive. And that's what we're going to discover in this lesson. Although I would not say that in this, in the large catechism, it perfectly parallels the negatives that are listed here and the positives. It nevertheless has that pattern of here are the negatives that we should avoid, here are the positives that we want to extol and exemplify in our lives. So that's what we're covering today. Like last time, I'm hoping for volunteers, especially if I want to preach in a late service, I really need volunteers this morning, to read the different sections, and then we'll discuss some questions that are either on the sheet or on the PowerPoint screen. For the first segment, your first page is page number 19. I'll give the page numbers as they are at the top. I'd like the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 paragraphs. So read the whole first page and finish the paragraph that concludes on the top of the next page. Is somebody so brave as to volunteer to read all of that? Go for it. Bill.
As the first commandment has instructed the heart and taught faith, so this commandment leads us forth in prayer and tongue to God. For the first objects that spring from the heart and manifest themselves are words. Now, as I have previously taught how to answer the question, what it is to have a God, so you must learn to comprehend simply the meaning of this and all the commandments and to apply it to yourself. If then it be asked, how do you understand the second commandment, or what is meant by taking in vain or misusing God's name? Briefly answer this way. It is misusing God's name when we call upon the Lord God, no matter in what way, for purposes of falsehood or wrong of any kind. Therefore, this commandment enjoins this much, that God's name must not be appealed to falsely, or taken upon the lips, while the heart knows well enough, or should know, differently, as among those who take oaths in court, where one side lies against the other. For God's name cannot be misused worse than for the support of falsehood and deceit. Let this remain the exact German and simplest meaning of this commandment.
It could be the English meaning too. Keep going.
From this, everyone can easily infer when and in how many ways God's name is misused. Although it is impossible to enumerate all of its misuses, in short, all misuse of the divine name occurs first in worldly business and in matters that concern money, possessions, and honor, whether it be publicly in court, in the market, or wherever else men make false oaths in God's name, or pledge their souls in any matter. This is especially prevalent in marriage affairs, where two go and secretly pledge themselves to one another, and afterward break their engagement.
I'll explain that later. Keep going.
The greatest abuse occurs in spiritual matters that pertain to the conscience, when false preachers rise up and offer their lying vanities as God's word. Look, all this is decking oneself out of God's name, or making a pretty show, or claiming to be right, whether it occur in ordinary, worldly not for us, but for the executioner to discipline, but also those who publicly malign the truth and God's word and consign it to the devil. We need now to speak no further of this.
Okay. Couple of things that you may be curious about. I guess one thing in particular I said I would explain. Luther is writing in the 16th century. He's writing of the situation in his day. And he talks about the way that people use God's name for purposes that are basically to deceive people. And then he mentions this thing that at first reading you're wondering, what is he talking about? Bottom of the third paragraph. This is especially prevalent in marriage affairs, where two or three secretly, that's coming yet. Just wait, this is the LDS translation. Where two go and secretly pledge themselves to one another and afterward break their engagement. You have to remember that marriage is regulated differently in different governments at different times. We are used to a fairly controlled regulation of marriage. You must go to the court, the county courthouse, and get the marriage certificate. And through the experiences of other pastors, I have learned that I will not even open the church doors unless I have the certificate in my hand as the pastor from the bride or the groom. That's another story for another time. It's fairly regulated by the state. The people to the left of us in San Francisco notwithstanding. In this time, marriage was governed by canon law, Roman Catholic canon law. And what happens now? The Reformation has started. They don't care about canon law. But the only thing that was governing marriage was Roman Catholic canon law. Which said that two people could just say to one another, in the presence of whoever, in the presence of God, take you to be my wife, and the future wife would say the same, and they go home and consummate the marriage, and that was legally a marriage. You did not have to have a church ceremony. It was encouraged, but you didn't have to have it. You did not have to go to the state for anything. That was what constituted a legal marriage under Roman Catholic canon law. And Roman Catholic canon law also allowed you to honor the local customs. So in Germany, there was this thing that was understood as secret engagement. You didn't even need witnesses. You just say, Floyd says to Maud, I want you to be my wife. And Maud says to Floyd, oh, Floyd, I want you to be my husband. And they went home and moved in, and that was legal. That was a legal marriage. But now, under Roman Catholic canon law, that was considered a legal marriage. Well, now canon law is out the window because the Reformation has started, and we don't really care about canon law because it's adding to Scripture. But canon law didn't just govern morality, it also governed some areas of civil life. And so now you have a sort of a vacuum here. Well, how are we going to determine what's a marriage or not? And you have problems. In fact, Luther wrote a lengthy dissertation about this. If you're bored tonight and want some nighttime reading, volume 46 of Luther's works starts on page 259. Don't all go to the library at once and borrow it. That deals with this very issue. How do you deal with all these problems that came up? And Luther not only deals with the civil problems, but sort of defines marriage and puts some good evangelical principles out based on Scripture. But you had the problem of people secretly pledging themselves to be married, and later on saying, oh, we were never married. Using God's name to cover the lie. Using God's name to be honest about, or to be dishonest about what had previously happened. So that's what Luther is referring to. There's not really a parallel situation today, because an engagement is not legal marriage in the United States. Whereas in the ancient Jewish world, even to some degree in Luther's day, engagement was tantamount to marriage legally, and now that's not the case. So that just explains that kind of cryptic comment that Luther says at the end of the third paragraph. This is what's kind of interesting here. Let's take a look at this question. It's not on your study guide. In paragraphs 3 through 5, of his large catechism commentary. What does Luther suggest is the worst abuse against the second commandment?
It's preachers who step in the pulpit or do their pastoral work and lie. You do not preach the Word of God. It's interesting because we've been studying the Large Catechism as a faculty and staff on our Wednesday morning studies, so we covered this a while ago. But in the course of working through all of this, and we did not use this study guide. We're doing something else. But in the course of working through the Large Catechism, Pastor Waterstrike said how much it strikes him that Luther's application of these commandments is a whole lot broader than the way we typically apply them. When we say, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God, we're basically saying, don't say OMG. Isn't that what comes to mind a lot? I mean, what am I trying to teach my kids right now? Oh my God is not a part of your vocabulary. You can say any other silly, goofy thing you want in the world. In fact, I encourage you to say any other goofy and silly thing you want in the world other than OMG. When they start texting, I'm going to ban OMG from text. That's what we think of as the application and meaning of this commandment. Luther sees a very broad application. He says, you use God's name to preach false doctrine. That's the worst of all. I think we would agree with Luther, but it's not the typical thing that first comes to mind for us. Luther has a much broader application of the commandment than we might have otherwise. Yes, but
does that even go about where you say you're a Christian and everybody is aware of that, but then you act contrary to Christian principle?
That might be.
You know, you swear a lot or whatever.
Well, certainly in the case of using God's name for
even not mentioning God's name, but acting in a way that's just very worldly.
It certainly dishonors God's name, because remember, God's name, biblical definition of a name is not just your title, but it's all that you are. So you are really dishonoring all that God is when your life falls short of the standard that he has mapped out. So in some ways, this is, other commandments really can also fall under this second, because it doesn't bring glory to the name of God, to all that he is. That's a valid application also. Look at the question at the bottom of the study guide. There's the answer. Brett gave the same answer, but there's the quote from the Large Catechism. Bottom of the first page there. In Luther's day, false teachers were dealt with by the authorities, who usually drove them out of the country. Of course, that the opposite was also true. If the rulers believed false doctrine, good teachers were dealt with and driven out of the country. How does God, even today, take care of those public ministers who scandalize his good name? So, you're not going to, the president is not going to issue an executive order banning false doctrine. Insert your own joke here. That's not going to happen. But how does God use, you might say, external things to deal with false doctrine that pops up?
I don't think it happens all the time, or probably nearly enough, but a lot of times they get involved in a public scandal that hits the papers and they're disgraced, in the media. Hmm. But I think there's more of them to get away with it than not so.
All too often, the false teacher who is exceedingly popular is involved in some scandal behind the scenes. And the media is the one who carries out the discipline. For better or worse, it happens. Going back here.
I was going to say, also the legal system, too. If a false preacher has been doing something financially that's been inappropriate, the legal system can come down.
That's true, too. Oftentimes, this behavior is not just what comes out of the mouth, but what's happening in the pocket. No. There are other hands in the back. I don't know if we want to give examples from the last decade, but any instantly pop in your mind?
Jim and Tammy Baker.
Of course. Jim and Tammy, how can we forget?
That's not the last decade.
It's not, that's true.
I know it was high school.
I think I was in high school when that happened. No.
Well,
But you know, a personal example, or a more specific example. Can you think of broader public examples also? The Shulers. Where, you know, the internal family squabble that is leading to the demise of the Crystal Cathedral. That's also a good example of why you don't go to church in a person. Unless the person is Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to have a pastor with a long tenure. I'm very much in favor of that. But if it's built on him and his personality, there's a problem when Daddy Bob retires and all of a sudden now son doesn't see it the same way. Any other thoughts on that? Let's move on to the... Oh, Steve, one more thought.
Within our synod, if a pastor preaching false doctrine, he ultimately can be moved from the office.
Right, that's a good point, that we don't have government removing people from office, but in a church body that does take the word seriously, you will have, or you should have, discipline. That was behind the scandals in the Missouri Synod back in the 60s. It was a Synod president finally saying no, and the seminary faculty walking out with Seminex, and some of you I know lived through that, and I know in seminary we were told that it was on the NBC Nightly News, it was a big deal at the time when this all happened. But internal church discipline can also deal with these sorts of things as well. Good point. Thank you for adding that. Let's do the next. Oh,
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
How specific are you with saying false doctrine or false teaching? Because there are many interpretations out there, and we believe, there are some toward the end.
I think we would acknowledge that there are people who hold the teaching that is not scriptural teaching, hold the false doctrine, by virtue of misunderstanding of Bible verses rather than deciding what the text says, deciding what I want in the church. I may, in a personal way, cut that person mentally a little more slack, be a little more gracious in dealing with them, rather than someone who said, I was in the bigger things, I dealt with a lot of heresy. And I interacted with a lot of those. There's one thing to sincerely think that this is what this verse means. There's another thing to allow what you want to interpret the scriptures. And liberal theology teaches people as their methodology to let your presupposition, your life experience, be the filter through which you interpret the scriptures. Now, I could give you examples of that, but that would take the rest of the class and the next couple weeks beyond that. I don't say that lightly, but I do say that from experience, that their method teaches you, let your experience be the interpretive filter when you look through scripture, rather than letting scripture be the interpretive filter that you use. So, it's all false theology. It's all sin.
Well, it goes to motive, which is only between God.
Right. But I think I would show a little more graciousness toward the person who describes himself as really being convinced that the text says that, rather than a preconceived agenda says that the text. I got to keep moving, otherwise we're going to be here through the late service. All right. Next section is another four paragraphs. So on page 20... the second page, 1, 2, 3, 4 paragraphs takes us to the first three lines of the next page. So a volunteer to take the next four paragraphs, starting with let us. Helen, take that, please.
Where is that?
Top of page 20, first full paragraph.
Let us know.
Let us know.
Let us know, learn and take to heart the great importance of this commandment, that with all diligence we may guard against and dread every misuse of the holy name as the greatest. For to lie and deceive is in itself a great sin, but it is greatly aggravated when we attempt to justify it and seek to confirm it by invoking the name of God and using it as a cloak of shame, so that for a single lie, a double lie, indeed, many lies result. For this reason, too, God has added a solemn threat to his commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That is, it shall be not be condoned to anyone nor passed unpunished. For as little as God will let it go unavenged if anyone turn his heart from him, so little will he permit his name to be employed for blessing on the life. Sad to say, now it is a common calamity in all the world that there are few who are not calling the name of God for purposes of lying and all wickedness, and who with their heart trust alone in God. By nature, we all have within us this wonderful virtue, that whoever has committed a wrong will cover, like to cover up, and adorn his disgrace, so that no one may see it or know it. No one is so bold as to boast to all the world of the wickedness he has perpetrated.
Gesundheit.
All wish to act by stealth and without anyone being aware of what they do. Then, if anyone be arraigned, the name of God is dragged into the matter, and must most make villainy look like godliness and shame like honor. This is the normal course of the world, which, by the great deluge, has flooded all men. From this we have also had our reward, what we seek and deserve. Pestilence, wars, famines, fight, blood, wayward wives, children, and servants, and all sorts of defilements. From where else should so many miseries come? With what mercy from God that the earth shall bear and support us. Therefore, above all things, our young people should have this commandment earnestly enforced on them. And they should be trained to hold this and the first commandment in high regard. Whenever they transgress, we must at once be after them with the law and hold the commandment before them and constantly impress it upon them, so as to bring them up not only with punishment, but also in the reverence.
Luther is saying exactly what he thinks there in the last period. All right, one quick note. On page 20, the last full paragraph, the last complete paragraph, Luther lists a bunch of things that he says, we get what we deserve. Pestilence, wars, famines. This list is not a hypothetical list. This is a footnote in the academic version of the Lutheran Confessions. And it says, this list was not theoretical. From August 1527 until January 28, and in the fall of 28, Wittenberg suffered from the plague. On August 5th, Luther's daughter died. Luther had six children, three sons, three daughters, and his two daughters died, one in infancy as a one-month-old and one as a 14-year-old. Since 1527, Emperor Charles V had been fighting England, France, the Pope, Milan, and Venice. In addition, the war with the Turks threatened to break out in 1528. Fire was a constant and very dangerous threat in a medieval town. Wittenberg was suffering from serious inflation, which caused a shortage of affordable food, and they had severe flooding also. So when he says this stuff, it's not like, these are bad things that happen to people generically. This is stuff that had just happened. He writes this in 1529, and what's listed here is the previous couple of years. So there's a context to what he has to say there. Look on page 20, right-hand column, at the top of the column, first of all. How do people falsely swear by God's name and cover up evil and promote such things as crime, divorce, lawsuits in the workplace, and wars? How is God's name used in this negative way? I agree. Unpack that thought. Yeah.
Or calling on God to say the war is for his name, and these guys are just looking at the desert, and doing the gas plant. God were coming in here. And so you're falsely claiming that God's calling you for your own ends.
So in civil affairs, we can see less than noble-minded rulers claiming that their actions are driven by God. Other thoughts?
Well, similar to what you just said, there's numerous politicians and public servants that swear that are vital to uphold the good, the Constitution, etc., but their future actions are oftentimes the opposite. Yeah.
Isn't that convincing when somebody gives you that look in the eye and says, I swear to God, this is the truth, and it's not? And if you're an honest person, well, he called him the name of God, so, okay, all right, he means it. Did any of you see that absolutely awful game show that NBC floated called Take It All? Did any of you see that? Good. We're just flipping through the channels, and in the last round of this, there's like X number of contestants, and they're trying to guess what prize is not the lowest, and trying to knock out the lowest priced prize, and the bottom person gets knocked out in each round. There's two people left. At the end, basically they have a minute to talk to one another, and then privately they make a decision. Their decision is, I'm going to keep what I've won so far, or I'm going to take it all, which is, I get everything, including my opponent's stuff. And if both of them say take it all, they walk home with nothing. If both of them say, I'm keeping my stuff, they keep the stuff that they won so far, and that's it. If one of them says, I'll keep my stuff, and the other says take it all, the person says take it all, gets it all. And yeah, thank you. And they have a minute to try to convince the other one of what their action is going to be. And so there was the gal and the guy, and I think the guy said something like, oh, I'm from the U.S., and I'm an honest person, and I swear to God, I'm going to, you know, just being totally honest, trying to present himself as totally honest. He picked take it all, and she picked, I'll keep what I got. And he goes home with everything. And I looked at that show and said, we are glorifying and lying in God's name, and most of America doesn't give a rip. I know most people would not get worked up about it. I know most people wouldn't care about it, but I'm just sitting there going, we have a game show that is, it's not like To Tell the Truth, where it was like fun and goofy. It was outright deceit, and God's name is being dragged into this. And unfortunately, most of us, that's not a good show, let me change the channel, it's on ESPN. There's something just very, very wrong about that, and now it's become glorified in society. I hope the show doesn't make it. I hope the show doesn't make it. Obviously, I have my feelings on this one. Very good. You're going to throw it out, I'm going to bat it back because I don't want to get into politics.
Thank you. That just really kind of
But your point, I think your point is valid, which is there's a certain show to it.
Yeah.
There's a certain show to it. And I'm all for symbolism. You know, I mean, that's a good chunk of worship is symbolism. But there needs to be, yeah. Don't get me on politics. So. All right. Slide. I want to keep going for the sake of the clock here. Slide. This will kind of. You may be able to make your comment though with this question. It's the middle question on page 20. It's also up on the screen. Are we still at the point where it can be said about our society that people do not boast about the wickedness they have done? Okay, apparently there's no discussion there. What does it say about us as a culture, as a society? Steve?
I think it's when we decorate ourselves and our society down to a level where it's so important to get ahead, it doesn't matter what you do. You talk about taking an oath, and you say, I swear to you on the Bible. They don't care. That's just a book. And I mean, that's part of the problem. We have changed. And religion is just this foolish little thing on the
Bill.
I have to preface my comment to say that I'm not a fan of Kim Kardashian, but I will say she represents...
So I won't skip your drink of anything. Okay. Sorry.
But I will say that I think she's an example of how someone can just commit sin after sin after sin, and she's glorified, and she makes her fortune in our society.
It is to that point now where what we used to I'll be quiet and then let some of you do some more of the talking, Mark. Yes.
Oh,
absolutely.
But I think the police departments are very thankful for some of that, because of all the people that steal stuff, they do things, and then they videotape it, put it on YouTube. But I mean, I kind of have a sense that they're going to show off what they've done wrong.
I think one thing to keep in mind is that, you know, it's so hard for us. Sometimes we get absorbed into the culture. And we get good at baptizing the thing that we like in the culture that maybe isn't so good. Now, we're giving very blatant examples here, and all the hands are going up, and all of you are in agreement that, you know, yes, society has really, you know, gone down the tubes from what Luther had to say. And what Luther had to say isn't all that great. We were probably at that point a generation ago, and now we're seeing ourselves in a much worse position where people are glorifying their sin and glorifying their misuse of God's name. But it's something to watch out for, because Satan has a way of chipping away at us over time. We're in the commandments. And I said this last week, but I'm probably going to say it every week. When you're in the commandments, you're in law, you're in pointing out sin. And it's going to be real easy for us to kind of do that with society. And realize that it's got to start here first. We've got to be careful of not, you know, patting ourselves on the back too much during these lessons. Because there's going to be a lot of sins of society that Luther points out, and we can rightly agree with the point and say rightly, this is wrong. To rightly say, this is wrong. At the same rate, we have to also let the commandment apply to ourselves and certainly call us to repentance for the ways that we may have been sucked into society's misuse of God's name, where we've done it ourselves. So something to put on your radar. I want to keep going. We are on page 21. The short little top paragraph is where we will start. And we'll take three paragraphs. That will also take us just to a couple of lines from the top of 22. So three paragraphs starting with "Now You Understand." A volunteer. John.
Now you understand what it is to take God's name in vain. That is, either simply for purposes of falsehood and to allege God's name for something that is not so, or to curse, swear, conjure, and in short, to practice whatever wickedness one may. Besides this, you must also know how to use the name of God correctly. For when saying, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God," He gives us to understand at the same time that it is to be used properly. God's name has been revealed and given to us for the very purpose that it may be of constant use and profit. From this, it is a natural inference, since using a holy name for falsehood or wickedness is here forbidden, that we are, on the other hand, commanded to employ it for truth and for all good, as one swears truly, for there is need, and it is demanded. So also, when there is right teaching, and when the name is invoked in trouble, or praise and thank in prosperity. All of these are summarized and commanded in the passage, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will honor me." This brings God's name into the service of truth and uses it in a blessed way. Thus his name is hallowed as we pray the Lord's Prayer. You now have the sum of the entire commandment explained. With this understanding, the question with which many teachers have troubled themselves has been easily solved, namely, why swearing is prohibited in the gospel, and yet Christ, Saint Paul, and other saints often swore. Here's the brief explanation. We are not to swear in the support of evil, that is, of falsehood, and where there is no need or use. But for the support of good and the advantage of our neighbor, we should swear. For it is a truly good work by which God is praised, truth and right are established, falsehood is refuted, peace is made among men, obedience is rendered, and quarrels are severed. In this way, God himself interposes and distinguishes between right and wrong, good and evil. If one party swears falsely, he has his sentence that he shall not escape punishment. And though it be deferred a long time, he shall not succeed. He prospers briefly, only that all he may gain by his sin will slip out of his hands, and he will never enjoy it. I have seen this in the case of many who have perjured themselves in their married vows, that they never had a happy hour or a helpful day, and thus they perished miserably in body, soul, and possession.
All right. We have a fun little section here. I talked about it last time. You make the call. Page 21, right column. A person knows that he should not curse or swear, but he is called to testify on behalf of a friend. The friend is charged with theft, later found guilty. And this man has been asked to give a good character reference for his friend, which he, in all honesty, has never seen stealing. Also, he has never been in a courtroom. Now suddenly he is told to swear to tell the truth, so help you God. He does, but his conscience troubles him. What's more, he later discovers the truth that his friend is a thief. He comes to you with his troubled conscience. What do you say? You make the call. First of all, did he sin? No. Because he's being honest with what he knows. Yeah.
Well, we're taught to put the next construction on it. I mean, but he knew that he hadn't seen the person.
If he had said, I know that so-and-so was here when the crime took place, and that wasn't true, now he's got a problem. But he's just said, I know so-and-so, I've dealt with so-and-so, I've worked with him, business relationship, always been a good guy. That's truth. He's telling the truth. Why does he have a troubled conscience? I don't think this is entirely a fictitious scenario. I think a lot of people would struggle with this.
I was going to say, I think I'd have to ask him why his conscience troubles him. What about what he said is troubling his conscience? Did he feel like in the moment, hey, I probably shouldn't testify, maybe I don't have enough knowledge to swear to God to this guy's character?
Okay.
Or, you know, I should have known more, I'm supposed to be the definitive statement. Like, there are a lot of things you could say about my conscience. I felt like I shouldn't have done it. I was troubled when they asked me to do it, I shouldn't have done it.
Okay.
That's a different story.
His conscience.
But still tell him you're fine, don't worry about it.
Right.
You know.
Right. Catechism review. Your conscience can err in two ways. One is that it can be hardened by repeated sin. You know, the 10-year-old steals a pack of gum and part, and then as a 20-year-old, he's putting clothes underneath his jacket and walking on poles, and then all of a sudden in his 30s he's involved with bank robbery, and he feels no guilt about it because over time his conscience has become harder. But how else can your conscience err in the opposite direction? It can have a misunderstanding. Is all swearing sin? Is swearing by, and we should define it properly. We often say swearing when we curse. Swearing by God's name and you are speaking the truth, is that a sin? No. What troubles people is that in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5, Jesus says, don't swear by heaven because it's God's throne, or by earth, which is his footstool, etc. And in the larger context, you realize Jesus is avoiding this, Jesus is saying, avoid this false swearing for a show, or swearing for a show, and just be honest and straightforward. But in Genesis 22, God makes a promise to Abraham, and God swears by his own name. So if God swears an oath, is swearing sin? No. And if it is, we got to make it up. Because God did it. So it's not swearing an oath per se. It is that one is being dishonest when one swears to you. That's the sin that's involved. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, certainly shows us we should not do this in a willy-nilly, frivolous sort of way. Like teenage kids will say, I swear to God, this is what happened. You know, that's not the context for that kind of thing. So he probably has a conscience that is confused by a misunderstanding. And he thinks Jesus bans all swearing in Matthew 5, and in fact he doesn't. He's addressing a particular situation. That's how I would respond to that. And I think there's a misunderstanding involved. And it's certainly not like I said, it's not just fiction. I think a lot of people may have that confusion or misunderstanding. I want to briefly see if we can get one more section through, because there's some interesting stuff here. And there's a scripture section to take a look at. This will be tight, but 1, 2, 3, 4, next four paragraphs. Page 22, top of the page, therefore I advise, take the next four paragraphs to take it to the top of the next page. Tom.
Therefore I advise and exhort as before, that by means of warning and threatening, restrain and punishment, the children should be trained constantly to shun falsehood, and especially to avoid the use of God's name in support. For where they are allowed to do as they please, no good will result, as is even now evident that the world is worse than it has ever been before, and there is no government, no obedience, no fidelity, no faith, but only daring and unbridled men to whom no teaching or reproof helps. All of this is God's wrath and punishment for such wanton contempt of this commandment. On the other hand, they should be constantly urged and encouraged to honor God's name and to have it always upon their lips in everything that may happen to them or come to their notice. That is the true honor of his name, to look at it and implore it for all consolation, so that as we have heard above, first by the heart, by faith gives God the honor due him, and afterward the lips by confession. This is also a blessed and useful habit. It is very effective against the devil, who is always among us, and lies in wait to bring us into sin and shame, calamity and trouble. Yet he is very loath to hear God's name, and cannot remain long where it is uttered and called upon from the heart. Indeed, many a terrible and shocking disaster would befall us if, by our calling upon his name, God did not preserve us. I have myself tried it, and learned by experience, that often sudden great disaster was immediately turned away and removed during such invocation. To vex the devil, I say, we should always have this holy name in our mouths, so that the devil may not be able to render us as he wishes. For this end, it is also useful that we should form the habit daily, commending ourselves to God, the soul and body, wife, children, employees, and all we have against every need that may occur. From this also comes the blessing of thanksgiving and meals. From this also have other prayers, morning and evening, originated and remain in use. Likewise, the practice of children to cross themselves on anything monstrous or terrible is seen and heard, and to explain, Lord God, protect us, help dear Lord Jesus, and so forth. Thus too, if anyone meets with unexpected good fortune, however trivial, he says, God be praised and thanks, this God has bestowed on me, as formerly the children were accustomed to fast and pray to St. Nicholas and other saints. This would be more pleasing and acceptable to God than all monasticism and Carthusian sanctity.
Ah, Luther likes to slam the Carthusians. What's this Carthusian sanctity? The Carthusians was a very ascetic group of monks. By ascetic, I mean they completely separated themselves from the world. And Luther really, really puts the screws to them a lot. Because he said, Luther's point is, when did God ever say that a high and lofty way of life is to separate yourself from the world? Yes, don't be of it, but be in it. And so Luther often took them to task. St. Nicholas is also brought up here. His feast day was December 6th, as many of you probably are aware. He was known for giving gifts to children, loving children, which is how St. Nicholas became jolly old St. Nick became Santa Claus. I like the original Saint Nick better. Not only did he love children, but he hated heresy, and he was known for punching the heretic Arius at the Council of Constantinople in the 4th century when he wouldn't acknowledge that Jesus was truly God.
In God's name.
In God's name, that's right. He punched him out. So, at least according to the story. So, Santa Claus is known for theological violence. It's just a correction. If you're a Facebook friend of mine, you saw a post I put up on St. Nicholas Day, a picture of St. Nicholas, and it says, I came to bring gifts to children and to punch heretics, and I just ran out of presents. That's the real St. Nicholas. Questions. Page 22 is the first question. The writer of the curriculum says, I have always been uncomfortable around people who blurt out, praise the Lord, when something good happens, or whenever God's blessings come up in conversation. Is it right or wrong to feel this way? And Luther seems to say it's a good idea. What is Luther saying?
It's good if it's from the heart. It's bad if it's just, like saying, all right. I mean, have you grown up in a mug? Sincere, praise the Lord, and you can tell there's a time when it's just like, oh, praise the Lord for that, brother, and it doesn't say anything other than yay.
Yeah.
And it's a big difference.
It's a verbal chest bump.
Yeah, exactly.
Verbal high five.
Praise the Lord is serious, right? Because if the name of God is serious, then Luther's talking about everything from it is about from the heart, I wrote that, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is talking about unclean comes from the inside. Same story here.
Yeah, very much. What is the motive of the heart? Is this truly is this truly praise of God and acknowledgement of the source of every good and perfect gift? Or is this just kind of your little saying?
Yeah.
Which is hard because we want a hard and fast answer. This is right, this is wrong. And that's not what Luther's giving you. Were you kind of surprised to read him say that children, when they're in a tough situation, should cross themselves and call on God's name? Luther encouraged this in the small catechism. When you get up in the morning, you make the sign of the Holy Cross, and he didn't mean like the pastor. He meant like this, and say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then you say the morning prayer. Thank you, my Heavenly Father. Why is Luther saying? What's this about? When is this bad?
When it doesn't mean
it. I'm just doing it. It's just a cattle herd, in the sanctuary. We all just put this together because this is what we do at this point in service. Then stop. Then it's not benefiting you at all. When might that be a beneficial thing? I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not starting a crusade or I'm going to start doing this now. But when might that be a beneficial practice? If you're thinking to yourself, when was that sign first made over you? There. Because you're baptized in the death of Jesus. The cross is a sign of his death, Romans chapter 6. So if it's a reminder of baptism, which it often is for people, if it's a reminder of calling on God, or the physical way that you express that,
take up your cross,
that's perfectly fine. It is the motive of the heart, not the external action. Now, our Wisconsin synod and our culture, that's not done so much. That's okay. In other situations, it's done more, and that's okay too. But it gets back to our handy last word. Service. We'll be seeing you.